Father, every week we are aware of the need of your Spirit to both help me as I seek to preach your word and help us to understand it, to obey it, to hear your voice and respond rightly. And so, Father, we do pray for your help as we come to this this dynamite passage this morning. May you thrill us afresh with the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right. I don't know if you've been struck by these pictures that have come up this week, taken by the James Webb Space Telescope from NASA. Have you seen these pictures? They've been all over the place. So the James Webb Space Telescope, it was sent in December at the end of last year. And these are some of the images that they've revealed that it's been taking. And this is image number 0723, okay? And what you have here is the deepest and sharpest infrared image of the distant universe to date. And that's kind of spectacular, isn't it? It looks a little bit like one of those kaleidoscopes. Do you know what it is? A kaleidoscope things? But that is deep into space. And NASA explains this. They says this image is approximately the size of a grain of sand held at an arm's length. So if you can imagine, keep the image up there because I think it's helpful for them to see. If you imagine you've got a grain of sand and you hold it up at an arm's length into space, what you have there in that grain of sand are thousands of galaxies that we can see with the most powerful telescope we've ever constructed. And certainly countless more galaxies we cannot yet see. And can you imagine what is around that grain of sand? Now that should blow your head off, right? This is the other image. Have a look at the other image. I mean, there's loads of images they've released. This one, look at that. I mean, it looks like something from a sci-fi film. Somewhere else in the universe, this is happening. These mountains and valleys speckled with glistening stars are the edge of a nearby young star forming. One article I read this week, they said you could almost see the breath of God in this Carina Nebula. That's what it's called. See, God has crafted this star birthing supermassive scene. It is beautiful. No human has seen it until now. Now, what does that tell you about the God who made all that? I mean, it's spectacular. It's mind-blowing. But what does it tell you about our all-powerful and righteous Creator, our eternal Heavenly Father? See, Paul says his privilege in this passage is bringing sinful people to know personally that God. That is what he does. That is what drives his ministry. That is one of the heart of the things he preaches. You can be reconciled with this God. And this passage here today, you'll know if you've been with us over the past few weeks, Paul is engaging with this church in Corinth. He's kind of got this, he loves this church, and yet they drive him mad, and he's had to send some letters to say, you need to buck up your ideas, you really aren't going that well. And they've kind of had quite a difficult relationship over the years, and the church in Corinth have had their head turned by some false teachers who say, Paul's not all that great, he looks pretty ugly, he's always suffering, you don't want anything to do with him. And Paul says, look, no, to reject me is to reject my gospel, and if you reject my gospel, you're in a whole host of trouble, because this is the gospel by which you are reconciled with God. And we are back into that argument where Paul today is saying to them, here are more reasons why you can trust me. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 12. Have a look. He says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And if you like, Paul here is giving us, we're going to see three reasons, but three reasons why Paul says you really can trust us. You can trust what we've been saying to you. You can trust our motives. And as we see that, as you see, if you like, as Paul kind of reveals his heart to the Corinthians, as you can see that the transforming message which changes people's hearts, you see the sort of shape of ministry you want from a healthy church. You see the sort of ministers you want. And in fact, you see the sort of Christians we should be. And there are three big things that kind of shape Paul's ministry that is highlighted in this passage. And the first one is this. It's the future. He says, look, I'm accountable to Jesus, and so I persuade people now. Have a look at this in verses 11 to 13. Look what he says. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. He says, look, I know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, what is Paul talking about in this setting here? Well, he's talking about the reality that every single one of us face. You know, as I look out this room, there are people, and you're all at different ages and stages of life. Some of us towards the start of our life, we're thinking, where is my life going to go? I'm here in Norwich, but where next? Other of us in the middle of our lives going, wow, I'm in Norwich. Other of us are towards the twilight years of our life. And I guess we're looking back and we're thinking, well, I can't believe I've been there and I've done this and I've done that and I'm here. And Paul says, look, there's one date that shapes all of our lives. There's one date that none of us can escape. And that is the fact that each and every one of us will stand before Jesus and he will judge us for how we've lived. Just have a look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Reg touched on this. He spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's helpful for us to look at it again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then he goes, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. And so this fearing of the Lord is this sense of, I will stand before Jesus, the perfect, righteous judge of all. And do you know what I'll be able to hide on that day? Absolutely nothing. Everything will be laid completely bare before him. I will stand. You will stand. Everyone who's ever lived will stand. Paul knows this. It's just a reality that is in the front of his mind. This future day when he will meet the Lord Jesus. And he will hold him to account for how he served him. Now, this is not a day that he's, how do you describe it? He's not really anxious for that day, thinking, I need to have an unhealthy dread of that day. Look how he describes himself in verse 14. He knows Christ's love. Okay, he knows Christ's love has covered all his guilt and shame. He's also not fearful about what lies beyond that day. 5 verse 8. Look at it. He says, I'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He knows there is a new creation to come of being with Christ. That is all because he belongs to Christ. He has covered all his guilt and shame. And yet he is aware that is a day with reverential awe that shapes him. Shapes the way he acts. Jesus actually cares how I live for him now. Now we are living, Grace and I are living with a judgment day really quite close in our mind. We currently have an enterprise hire car. And I don't know if you've ever hired a car from someone. We haven't. It's sort of on insurance. We don't have to pay the excess if we scratch anything. But if you've ever taken a hire car, they take you around the car before you take it out and they note down every scratch, and you need to look really carefully to make sure they've noted everything down so they don't charge you at the end of it. But I tell you what, that day is shaping the way we drive this car. It is not our car. Girls, you do not bring your sweets in this car. Get your sticky hands off the car. Let's be very careful with this parallel parking of the car. You see, we're aware this car is not ours. We will meet them, and there may be something we have to pay. I hope not. Paul says in a much more serious way, also grasping onto God's grace, he says, look, I am accountable to Jesus. Now, I want to say that is the best news for the Corinthians. That is the best news for the Corinthians. Because look how this could read. Since then, we know what it is to fear men. We tell them exactly what they want to hear. We know what it is to fear the consequences of what men will do to us for what we present about Christ. No, he says, look, no. When I get things in perspective, I know what it is to fear the Lord Almighty. And I tell you what, that is a minister you want. That is the Christian you want to be. I will do what is right by him because I have a reverential awe of him and not a fear of men and what they think. I mean, it's really clear. Verse 11, he says, look, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. You know, he's saying, I hope you know us well enough that we really do try and serve the Lord first and foremost, and we're not going to get that right all the time. But we want you to know that you can take pride in us, verse 12. You can answer those who say, look, we take pride in what is seen, the fact that we are doing astonishingly well, our ministries are massive. And he says, no, I serve Christ. I'm accountable to him. I seek to serve him. I live all my life under the active gaze of God. And so what does that lead him to do? Verse 11, as he thinks about that future, he seeks to persuade others. Now, who is the ones he's persuading here? Interestingly, in Acts, that language of persuasion, it comes up 6 times, and every time it's in the context of Paul preaching the gospel to people who do not know Christ, seeking to persuade them to follow Jesus. And I kind of want to say, if you are someone who is here and you're looking into Christian things, I want you to know that there is something to be persuaded of. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it? He's not saying we're trying to manipulate people so they can be saved for an eternity in heaven and rescued from an eternity in hell. He's not saying by any means possible we will break all the rules just to get people to believe. No, he says, no, we want to persuade people's minds. We want to persuade people's hearts of the reality of all that Christ has done. And if you are someone who's looking into the Christian faith here, please, we are not afraid of your questions. There is a bedrock to who Christ is and what he has done. We want to hear them. We want to persuade you. We really do want to persuade you. There is nothing more important in life than knowing Christ. There's nothing more important than death and being forgiven by him. He says, the future judgment shapes the way I live now. We seek to persuade others. Second thing that motivates him, the past. If you like, the future motivates him, but also the past. Verse 14, have a look at it. The love of Christ that transforms the view of the now. Have a look at this. The love of Christ that transforms the view of the now. Verses 14 to 17. Let me read verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He says, actually, as I think about the way that Christ has demonstrated his love for us, and how has he demonstrated his love for us? As he thinks about the cross. As he thinks about Jesus' death and resurrection for his people. Now, this language of kind of Christ's love compelling us, it's got this sense of constraining. It's got this sense of being pushed onwards and outwards. It's the language, if you can imagine it, of a river coming to a gorge, a huge river coming to a gorge where it is forced in between big slabs of rock, and all these sort of millions of gallons of water are coming through, and it's being forced through this gap and pushed onwards. He says, as I think about the love of Christ, it can only but push me onwards. And actually, where it pushes outwards, why does it push us outwards? Verse 14, because we're convinced that one died for all. Jesus, we are convinced that Jesus' death is sufficient for all who will come to him. It is sufficient to save. It's sufficient to utterly transform their eternities. It is sufficient to bring them into relationship with the Creator who knows them and made them. As I think of all of Jesus' willingness for me, it drives us outwards. Now look, it is just worth saying, there's some issues around verses 14 and 15 about how you understand it. Have a look at it. We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and were raised again. And some people come to verse 14 and say, you see, Jesus is going to save absolutely everyone, no matter who they are and how they respond to him. That's kind of universalism. And they say, look, Christ died for all, verse 14. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And so they say, look, this opens it up for everyone. And what we want to say is that doesn't make sense of this passage at all, particularly when you think, why is Paul trying to persuade other people to trust Jesus if everyone's going to be saved anyway? Doesn't make sense. Why is he so privileged to be a message, bring the message of reconciliation if everyone's going to be saved anyway? What is going on here? Who are the alls in verse 14 and 15? And there's a couple of ways of understanding it, but I'm probably most persuaded by this. Have a look at the end of verse 15. Who are the ones who are transformed by the cross? They are those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So I think the all in verse 14 is constrained by the people who trust in Jesus in verse 15. The people who come to know him and follow him, the people who if you like, God has chosen before the beginning of time. And so the all that Christ has died for are his people. They are his people. Now, we don't know who they are. So we go out and we preach Christ to everyone, the death that is sufficient for all. But he says, if you are someone who has come to know Christ, then there is only one legitimate response in your life, verse 15, and that is this. Look at it. What is the legitimate response in your life? You don't live for yourself anymore, but for him who died for you and raised again. It says, that is your life now. You know, every morning as you look in the mirror, what are you looking at? I guess sometimes I look at it and I think, I'm looking at pain. What have the years done to me? It's painful. But you are looking at someone, if you are trusting in Christ, who now lives for him. You belong to him. It should shape everything in your life. It should shape the direction of travel. It should shape your mission. It should shape the way you work. You live for Christ now and not yourself. And so Christ's love, which gives us a bigger perspective of ourselves and also the world, it also changes the way we see other people. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new has come. And he says, look, as compared to the false teachers who actually just see you as a congregation, as people who can basically make them rich. You know, they're not interested in you. He says the gospel transformation of Christ's love means that we see people in a completely different way. We see them not from a worldly point of view. We don't just judge them by their credentials or their achievements or their status. No, we see them in the light of eternity, either as people who are part of the new creation or people who are lost. People either who've responded to the aroma of life or still see it as the stench of death. Now I wonder, is that how you see people? You know, I've been trying to think this week. There's been a number of scenarios where I've been just interacting with people. I had a Wednesday, I had the shout from my wife, the bin men are here, we need to stick the bins out. I don't know if you ever have this, and the bin, they'd gone past our house. And so I had to run out. And I didn't have anything on my feet. And they were already halfway up the road. And I was dragging my bin, running for all my might, to the bin men, who were there to do a really important task for us to get rid of. It was actually our leaves bin, and Grace had been cutting loads of stuff down. And it has to go this week. We can't keep it any longer. And as I was interacting with these bin men, who did I see? Bin men? Or people in the world for whom Christ has died who need to hear them? Now, they are my bin. They do the bins. Praise God they're there. But how do I see them? See, Christ's love compels me to see the world so differently. To handle people so differently. How do you see them? You know, we're heading into quite a time of adventure for us as a church. And sometimes you think, what are we doing? We're having a tent in a local park, and we've got a bunch of kids signed up. We do not know who we're going to meet, if we're going to meet anyone, plus 13 people from Mississippi coming over. I mean, what are we doing? It's madness. Yeah, I just heard someone under their breath go, yeah. What are we doing? I think Paul here says, no, what are we doing? Christ's love compels us. We can't just stay in this building. We need to engage with people for the sake of their eternity. We need to see them as Christ sees them. One died for all. Do you see the world like that? Well, look, Paul says he does. He does. That's at the heart of his ministry. Not only the future judgment seat of Christ, but also the love of Christ. It shapes him. It shapes the way he sees his world. But finally, he also says, look, the thing that grips him is the privilege of what he is doing. The privilege of what he is doing. You see, have a look at verse 18 and 19. And it is utterly remarkable. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. But, I mean, this is just mind-blowing. The creator of the universe has entrusted to the apostles, and I think then us, his people, this message of reconciliation, which really can bring people who are utterly lost in their sin, addicted to a whole host of stuff that is destroying their lives, into a genuine friendship with God. And he has done all the work. They just need to come. He's done all the work. Do you see that verse 21? God, who made him to be no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a privilege to share that with the world. Your mates may reject you. People may think you're a complete idiot, but God doesn't. He sent his son for you, and he's done all that's needed so you can be friends with him. So you can be with him for all eternity. And Paul says, quite remarkably, verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul says this message for the world, be reconciled to God. He says, look, if Jesus was here today, imagine this, Jesus was here preaching on this stage today. Do you know what he would say to you? Be reconciled to God. But he says, Jesus isn't here today. I'm here today. Paul is saying to the Corinthians then, I'm here today. And Jesus is saying, as if through us, he is saying this message, be reconciled to God. What a message we have. What a hope for the world. What a hope for ourselves. You know, he's inviting us. He's done all that's needed. You can come to God now and he will welcome you in his arms. And the mind-blowing thing is Paul, God decides to work with us. 6 verse 1, as God's fellow workers. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, without him we can't, without us he won't. Paul says, this is what drives me. Future seat of Christ, the love of Christ, the privilege of what God is doing through me. And I guess the prayer is, particularly for us, over these coming few weeks, as a church family, that those things will shape us and drive us and help us. As what for lots of us, actually it's quite scary. One died for all. But let me tell you, there is a sting in this tale, because this is not just about the world. You see, Paul here is trying to win the affection of the Corinthians. And look at who he's talking to in verse 20. Just look who he's talking to. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore who? The world? On Christ's behalf? I think here he is talking to the church in Corinth. He says, we implore you. Be reconciled to God. Look at 6 verse 1 again. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. He's saying to this church who have been potentially drawn away by the teaching of the false teachers and are just being drawn away from Paul. He's saying, look, you guys, you need to come back and be reconciled to God today. And I don't know about you. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where your heart is at. I don't know what are the issues that are going on in your world right now. But it may just be today you need to say, do you know what? I need to be reconciled back to God today. I've been drifting. I professed faith years ago and I've just been nowhere. I am going nowhere. I need to be reconciled to God today. Well, you can be. You can be. Christ has done it all. We need to trust him. We need to turn to him. And God is there with open arms saying, come back. Let's bow our heads for a moment. I'll just give you a moment to talk to the Lord in your hearts. You can say, you know, maybe there's something that you just want to say, Lord, help me with this. You've put your finger on this in my life. And I'll just give you a moment just to do that before we sing our final song.